What evangelism means is you engage with people, listening to what they're saying, and try to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you are able to take things from the culture around, good, do it. There's lots of stuff if you just observe. If you're like Paul going into Athens and he observed what they were doing. Well, you just observe what's happening. You listen to what's being said. And so you can pick up on things like something we'll be looking at next Saturday. Isn't it amazing that we live in a culture where our media elites and politicians are now complaining about post-truth? And why is that amazing? Because our major universities have been teaching for years that there was no such thing as truth, and now they're complaining that people are acting upon that. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And now they're saying, no, this is post-truth. This is alternative facts. And we as Christians go, amen, we've been telling you that a long time. There is such a thing as truth. Now, what do these philosophies do? He says they take you kidnap. They're like the slave trader taking you off body and soul. And by the way, I want to just suggest that that's something that can happen to the church. There's a word that's used here of the church as a kind of sheepfold, and that someone comes in and takes away. And I need to encourage those of you who are parents and those of you who are older people, you need to look after your younger people, and you need to encourage them to ask questions in the church, which if they don't ask them in the church, they're going to be getting the answers given outside the church, and they're not going to know how to cope. You cannot make the church a kind of wee safe haven. Sorry, wee Scottish for little. But you cannot make the church a wee safe haven and say, right, we're going to protect our children from everything. You're not a cult. You have the truth. And so you're not scared. You can go anywhere. You can share anything. But you need your children and your young people to have the confidence that comes from the gospel, not the fear that comes from parents who go, oh, what if my children grow up and they're not Christians? Sorry, don't you trust what God is doing? Don't you trust the Lord? Don't you trust the promises that are in God's word? So this happens. People come in and they take away. And again, may I suggest that some of you here, that some of the stuff that you've been reading and some of the stuff that you've been seeing and some of the stuff you're being taught is stuff that actually is taking you away from Christ. The values of this world infect us very quickly. So we need to have robust thinking. I know there's a kind of Christianity which says, well, I'll go along to church and I'll get really hyped up and I'll be really emotional and that fills me up and then I'm okay because I feel good. You won't last 5 minutes in the real world. You need to think. And I don't just mean those of you who are mega brainy. I mean everybody thinks. Everyone has a philosophy. And you need to think and you need to ask questions and you need to try and say, well, wait, what's going on here? How does this work? Otherwise, you could be taken captive. Now, notice what he says here about this fullness. In Christ, all the fullness. He says, this is this hollow and deceptive philosophy that takes you captive. And he talks about the fullness. I'll tell you why the hollow and deceptive philosophy works. It's simply this, that you're not full. Why does someone commit adultery? Because there's something wrong in their marriage, something wrong in their life. There's something missing. Well, in the Christian church, often it's like that. That the reason people turn away from Christ is that they're not satisfied with Christ. And I suspect because they don't have the fullness of Christ. So what was happening in Colossae was people were coming in and in Paul's words in Ephesians 5, they were deceiving the Christians with empty words. Now, what had gone wrong in the church? We don't have time to go into all of this, but the two things he mentions are really important because they still apply today. Tradition and the spiritual, elemental spiritual forces. What was tradition? Tradition was the religious traditions and ceremonies. Now, all of us have them. Even churches that are cool and trendy and so on, the minute you have one service, by the time you have a second, you've got a tradition. This is the way you do it. So traditions in and of themselves are not bad. But traditions that just become forms and rituals of any kind that miss out Christ, they draw us away. So the most important thing when you gather here for worship on the Lord's Day is that you get Christ. You experience the presence of Christ. You get the teaching of Christ. Your traditions, if you like, are the clothing, the different ways that it is communicated. But it's a bit like a tradition without the Holy Spirit, a tradition without Jesus Christ, is like a human being who's dead. The form can still be there, but the reality is missing. And there should be a hunger. You know, you should come to worship and you say, Lord, please, please teach us, please feed us, please let us know your presence. But they'd become just tradition. And then the spiritual authorities. Now, in that culture, they were seen as earth, water, fire, and air. There were astrology and horoscopes and the fates and cosmic powers and the awareness of demonic powers, the local gods, the powers and authorities. And isn't it bizarre that in today's Western world, we're now going back to that? We were in Bury just visiting. There's a good tea shop there. And we were in the Bury tea shop. And just wandering around the wee shops, the wee tourist place. And I didn't see one Christian bookshop, but I saw three occult bookshops or psychic bookshops. People are really into being spiritual. If you say to someone, you're Christian, they might go, oh, you say you're spiritual. Well, everyone wants to be spiritual. That's cool. But the trouble is, it can enslave you because spirituality without the Holy Spirit is demonic. It's as simple as that. There's one of my favorite authors is a Chinese writer called Wan Chang. She wrote a book called Wild Swans about her growing up in China and having her feet bound and all that kind of stuff. Well, her mother it was. And she also wrote a fabulous biography of Mao and an even better one of the Empress Dowager. And I had the privilege once of hearing her speak in Dundee. I told you it was the center of the world. They come from all over. And it was just fascinating listening to her talk, and I just absolutely, absolutely love her writing. She's not a Christian, but the way she writes, I don't think she can be that far off. But one of the things she talks about is ancestor worship and how it crippled people, and literally because of the foot binding, it was crippling, literally crippling. And it was because the ancestors wanted it. Now, there's an example of something that's good, respecting your ancestors, being turned into something that's bad, worshipping them and saying, well, we can't do this because the ancestors will do this, and we can't do this because the ancestors will. And that's the kind of thing that binds people, that cripples people spiritually and emotionally. And that's what he's writing about here. This was teaching that holds people captive. These are false philosophies, false traditions, spiritual powers, which are confidence tricksters. They are things that put you behind bars, but the bars are an illusion. The prison gate has been opened. It's like when Paul and Silas were at Philippi, and there was the earthquake, and the jail opened, and the people stayed in the jail. And so many people in Sydney today are living in a spiritual and emotional, and sometimes even physical prison, when they don't need to be, because Christ has come and opened the gates. So that's why he talks about the philosophy of Christ. And he talks, I'm just setting this up as the opposite to these philosophies. And he talks about the use of reason. That's important. The gospel is rooted in revelation, but we do use our minds. When people say, oh, well, I mean, if you do your evangelism by saying to someone, just believe in Jesus, you are being unbiblical. Because you're asking them to believe in someone they don't know. How do they know? Which Jesus? What are you talking about? And you have to give them reasons to believe as well. Now, I had a friend who was a teacher in China. And he said to me that he gave me actually a series of Mandarin cassette tapes. For those of you under 25, I'll tell you what those are another time. But they were the real happening thing of their day. And he gave me some cassette tapes, which I've still got. And you know what they are? They are lectures in Mandarin in philosophy and Christianity. And what I loved about that was I could hardly think of any culture where that would be appropriate. But he said it was very appropriate because people were interested. And we've had Chinese students come to us and say, we want to find out more. We want to know. But it's not just experience in the sense of give us this experience. It is teach us, let us know. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's teaching about God. A friend who was, or he's actually an elder in our congregation, who was a missionary in Indonesia and in Singapore. And one day he came back, he'd been out again giving some lectures. He's an older man now, and he'd also done some lectures in Scotland. And he said something that was very revealing. He said, I think the future is Asian. And I said, why? And he said, well, he said, when I go to Singapore, the students want to, they ask me what I know. They want to find out what I know. When I teach here in the United Kingdom or in America, they want to tell me what they know. If you're a student, you don't know it all. See, the very definition of the word student is you're learning. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple, and you don't know it all. I don't know it all. The more I go on, the more I realize what I don't know. I don't know whether Confucius said it or not, but it sounds like a wise Confucian saying. You know, the more you know, the more you realize what you don't know. And that's why in all Christianity, by the way, there should be a certain humility in our learning, because we're always coming back to knowing about Christ. And he says these two things about Christ. Christ is the fullness of God. God in bodily form, the incarnation. Well, you're Presbyterians, so you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's so hard to comprehend who God is. But look what's being said here. This is incredible. We are being told that the man Christ Jesus is God. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That is wonderful. Sometimes we present a Jesus who's so, I don't know, weak and anemic and terrible. Poor Jesus. You feel really sorry for him. But he's God. And you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And that fullness is to be found in him, not by observing the powers of the universe or by observing their regulations. Eugene Peterson's The Message has a great translation of this passage. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. But that's not the way of Christ. Everything of God's gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. Christ is the fullness of God. Dick Lucas from St. Helens in London has a beautiful way of putting this. In the Bible, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument. No one will stand on the day of judgment before Jesus Christ and go, yes, but Lord, you got that wrong. Or, ah, but Lord, you didn't do this. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And basically, your choice here is whether you bow the knee to Jesus now in love and adoration, or whether you bow on the day of judgment when you come to realize how foolish you'd been to reject him. Christ also, he is the fullness of God. He's the fullness of the Christian in this. You see, these Christians were being told, if only you have this experience, if only you do this, if only you do that, if only you do this program or read this book, then you'll be so much better. You're just missing something. And what Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he's telling them, is you're missing nothing. You've got Christ. What more could be added to Christ? If you're a Christian, you've got everything. And one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians is we don't realize what we've got. We're relying too much on our own feelings and our own experiences when we've got Christ. And if we've got Christ, we've got everything. You've received fullness of salvation. It's not something in the future. It's something that's now. If you become a Christian, if you're not a Christian just now, and you bow the knee to Jesus and invite Jesus into your life and ask him to forgive you for your sins. It's not like you're on stage one of Christianity and then you go step two, step three, step four, step five, step 1001, and eventually you make it. You are given eternal life here and now. You are given Christ now. And the rest of your life is spent out working that. And the rest of eternity is spent praising him for it. You will never be more saved than you are now, because you've got Christ. Because it's Christ who's your salvation, not your obedience or your faith that saves you. Ultimately, it is Christ who does that. So, to receive Christ is to be filled with Christ. There's no fear in love. We don't need the nihilism or the hedonism. Unregenerate human beings, that's those who are without Christ, are incomplete because they're out of touch with God, morally, spiritually, intellectually. See, we as Christians don't bow down before the powers of the universe. All power structures have this potential to challenge Christ, and we just turn around and say no. That's why we shouldn't be afraid even of what's happening in culture and society. Because the devil, the forces of hell, have always sought to destroy the church, and they've never, ever succeeded. I'm sorry, but the history of the church in China is so fascinating. Because after the Second World War, when Mao Zedong took over, he expelled what was then called the China Inland Mission. And around that time, it was believed there were maybe 50 to 100,000, perhaps as many as a million, maximum, Chinese Christians. And you know what we thought in the West? We thought, now that the missionaries have gone, well, the church will die. And then the 1970s, after Nixon and so on, and when Western missionaries were allowed back in as teachers and so on, much to our astonishment, we discovered that the Chinese church had continued to grow. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail. And every attempt people make to destroy, you can't destroy Christ's church. You can destroy other churches. You can destroy false gospels. You can't destroy Christ's church. So, let me summarize this and say finally, and I am a postmodern Presbyterian preacher, so the word finally doesn't have any meaning. But No, I will. I'll keep this brief. But let me just say this finally. You know, if you're a Christian, let me ask you this. What do you need that Christ does not have? Is he inadequate? Why would you need something more? Calvin says this: would you be reckoned as belonging to Christ's flock? Would you remain in his fold? Do not deviate a nail's breadth from the purity of the gospel. You cannot run on empty if you are in Christ. It's the fullness of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. And that's why the best thing you will ever do as a Christian is get to know Christ better. The Apostle Paul, this always used to amaze me. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, said this: I want to know Jesus. And as a young Christian, I was thinking, Paul, what are you talking about? You've planted half the churches in the world. You've written a third of the New Testament. You've had all these amazing experiences, and you say you want to know Christ. I'm a very young Christian. I know Christ. What's wrong with you? And that's the arrogance of youth. Because I will tell you this. If you are sitting here, even as someone who's been a Christian for 50 or 60 years, and you're saying, I know Christ, and I'm quite satisfied, you don't know Christ. Because you want to know more. It's the kind of relationship that you have with somebody that you want to be in their presence more. You want to find out more. You know when God is at work in revival, when instead of the congregation looking at their watches and going, oh, the dinner's going to be cold and, you know, I've got something else to do, they're saying, carry on. In McShane, this famous Scottish preacher, he went away to Israel and started this mission to the Jews, which is extraordinary. And when he got back, he died very, very young. He wrote to his congregation, I used to weary you with my preaching. Now you weary me. And what he meant was they couldn't get enough. They kept asking for more, to find out more about Christ. If you're not a Christian, let me just say how Christianity applies in the philosophies I mentioned at the beginning. Nihilism, there is no meaning in life. You're right. The person who decides, there used to be a program called MASH, which had the song, Suicide is Painless, It Brings on Many Changes. Jean-Paul Sartre was once asked if he could live according to his own philosophy, and he said, no, I'd commit suicide. It is actually, suicide makes sense if you're a nihilist. It really does. But that's why Christ brings meaning to people. It really is. That's what you get meaning for your life. Hedonism. What does the Bible say? At your right hand are pleasures evermore. You want real pleasure, then you come to know Jesus. It's not, you see, this idea, you know, some of the young people here, you may get this temptation which says, well, I know being a Christian's a good thing because I want to go to heaven when I die and I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to have a boring life on earth. And you know, maybe what I'll do is I'll just wait until about the last minute, or at least until I'm as old as my parents, and then I'll become a Christian. But let me enjoy life first. You won't enjoy life, not nearly as much as if you become a Christian. Why? Because the perspective is all different, and because you enjoy things that if you lose them, you haven't lost everything. You know, it's not that Christians don't enjoy things. We enjoy them more. We laugh more. We enjoy music and art and everything else. A Christian is just, even in this life, we experience so much. Individualism. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why there's community in the church. We're not united together because of our race. We're not united together because of our age. We are united together because of Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate in unity and diversity. Relativism. Being dragged here and there by every wind of doctrine. No. God gives us not a book of rules, but God gives us his law written on our hearts and his word to guide us. And logical positivism. This idea that the only things you can experience are things you can prove, but you can go really crazy with that one because there's almost nothing you can prove. I don't want to... you know, mess with your heads. But how can any of you prove you're even here? How do you know you're not in the matrix, wired up to a computer? How do you know you're not dreaming? Oh, I pinch myself. But how do you know you're not dreaming that you're pinching yourself? You see what I'm saying? You can't prove. Can any of you prove that you didn't all come into existence yesterday? You can't prove it, absolutely. You can't. There's almost nothing that you can prove. I used to say the only thing you can prove is that 2 and 2 is 4, is mathematics, until a very clever mathematical student came up to me once and said, David, actually that's not true. It's true in a binary system, but in a trinary system, 2 and 2 is not 4. And I went, okay, right. You can't prove up anything. But what we've got is, it's not that we're unreasonable or anything like that. It's just in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom are found. And you know what I say? I don't know, but Jesus does, and I trust him. And that's for me where it all goes. So all the big apologetic questions, the suffering and sexuality and science and culture and music and arts and politics and history, all make sense against the backdrop of Christ. And so for you, you have to make up your mind. And we have to make up our minds in that. We need the world to be turned upside down, and we need our world to be turned upside down. Christian, you've got Christ. Rejoice in that and be so thankful, and you've got so much to share. I don't know what to say. I don't know. You're just sharing Christ with people. When you give a cup of water, you're sharing Christ. Everything you do, you're sharing Christ. And if you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you this. Can you imagine a better offer than being given eternal life from the Son of God that you can never lose? I don't think you can. I challenge you. Speak to me on the way out and say, oh, I've got something better. And let's see where we go. But please look to Christ. Let's pray.